Lord's Day 13.
Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. In its exposition of the Apostles' Creed, the Heidelberg Catechism explains four central names of our Saviour. Jesus, in Lord's Day 11, Christ, Lord's Day 12, and then both only begotten Son of God and Lord, in Lord's Day 13, which we just read. Now, it would be very hard to do justice to both of these last two names of our Saviour in one sermon. And so this morning we're going to focus on the title Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is reality. The one great reality confessed by Christians. Jesus Christ is Lord. This truth is ignored and denied in this fallen world. The civil government certainly does not reckon with the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. In our day, in fact, more and more, it is the state which is Lord. And you must bow. The business world does not reckon with the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. It operates on the principle, Mammon is Lord. Our world of education does not reckon that Jesus Christ is Lord either. Hence the curriculum, the teachers, the teaching. This message that Jesus Christ is Lord is not the message of today's media. You could read the newspapers and watch TV and listen to radio and surf the web for a long time before you would ever get the notion that Jesus Christ is Lord. The pagan religions teach some other God or some other Lord, and God's many and Lord's many, but not Jesus Christ. And the false church denies too that Jesus Christ is Lord. To paraphrase scripture, we could say to them, why do you call Christ Lord if you do not believe his words or do what he says? Despite all this, the united testimony of those who are Christ's enemies and who govern this world, despite all this, Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the great reality of this world. Jesus Christ is Lord because God says so. That's it. And by faith we receive and understand this truth. There is in principle only one book that teaches that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all the other books which teach that only teach that because there is that one book which teaches it. And that is the Bible. The only book which God wrote by inspiration, because his is the only voice in principle that says Jesus Christ is Lord. The fallen world says many things, and everything it says is to deny and repress the reality that Christ is Lord. So it takes a book from God to state it clearly. And for proclaiming the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, God has created one special institution called the church. And this is the message of the church. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's God's Son, died on the cross for our salvation. God raised him up from the dead and claims that he is Lord. And therefore all must believe in him and serve him upon pain of death, everlasting death. The church proclaims this because the church is, as 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 puts it, the pillar and ground of the truth. Centrally, this truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what the church holds up in the midst of the world. This salutary message is at the heart of preaching, and especially this sermon this morning. In short then, in preaching, Christ in the church speaks with a very lordly voice, I am Lord. Believe this. Act accordingly. That's our subject this morning. Jesus Christ is Lord. First, the meaning. Second, the confession. And third, the calling. The meaning, the confession, and the calling. Jesus Christ is Lord. First, we need to ask and answer the question, what is meant by Lord? That word lordship implies ownership. The lord of the manor, to speak of olden times, the lord of the manor, he owns the land. He owns the buildings on the land, and he owns the harvest which is produced by the land, and he owns, in a certain sense, even the people who work the land, because they are his servants. He owns the whole thing. And in Christian terms, the whole universe is Christ's manor, so to speak, and he owns it all because he created it all. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There isn't a single square inch in the entire cosmos about which Jesus Christ does not say, this is mine. I own it. That's one aspect of lordship. Also, a lord issues authoritative commands. The Lord tells his servants what they must do. Must do. He has the right, in other words, to lay down the law. And that's the way it is with Christ, though in a far higher and even absolute sense than any earthly limited lord. Christ lays down the law through his word, especially the Ten Commandments, and by conscience as well. He tells everyone what they must do. He's Lord. And then we need to add this. Lordship includes the Lord's commands being obeyed. It's well summarized in that word in the Gospel, I say go, and he goes. That's the one who is Lord. He goes. It's not just a bare, idle command. This is something important for our children to hear, because this is the way that children must act. When your parents tell you to do something, you do it. Automatically, promptly, without bickering, fighting, answering back, or making any excuses. When I say go, he goes. So says the soldier in the Gospels. And when God gives your father and mother lordship over you, and when he says go, or she says go, you go. That's what it is to be a faithful child, according to God's word, not man's. And when we say that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, we mean that he is obeyed by all. Obeyed in the sense now of his providence. Even the waves and the winds obey him. He's Lord. When he speaks, they say, that's the voice of my Lord. And they are still. The sun rises and sets each day only at his command. And even Satan and his host are bounded by Christ's decree of providence so that they only do what God has eternally purposed they will do. And all sin is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This obedience, which Christ receives as Lord, also includes not just the providential obedience, but the obedience by grace of Christ's elect and called people who willingly obey his word. And each time we do what God says and deny ourselves, we are saying practically, I believe. I believe that he really is Lord. One more thing needs to be said here about Christ's lordship and lordship in general. Lordship includes this idea that the Lord judges and punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. Christ as Lord condemns the goats to everlasting fire. And he says this to the sheep, Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The Lord says this. It's his sovereign prerogative, given to him by his Father. And in this connection, it's helpful to introduce this vital distinction. There is, on the one hand, Christ's providential lordship over the reprobate wicked, the rule of power. And on the other hand, there's his gracious lordship over the elect, which is his rule of grace. To use different terminology with lordship in it, Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. That's providence over the wicked. And he is Lord of the church. That's grace over the righteous. Christ is Lord of Lords because in his providence he rules sovereignly over the very highest governors of this world. Presidents, prime ministers, the movers and shakers in every sphere. But the scripture says, even the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of waters, he turns it whithersoever he wills. He is Lord. You don't see that, but scripture tells you that, and you believe it. And if the King of Kings and Lord of Lords sovereignly rules over the high and mighty of the world, so likewise he rules over the middling sort and the little people. All. And we believe this not because we can see it, but because scripture says it. And in this too we walk by faith and not by sight. And then there's that other phrase about Christ, that he is Lord of the church. He is Lord of the church because by his grace he makes us willing and obedient in the day of his power so that we, unlike the wicked, gladly do his will of command. And it's Christ's lordship over the church that is specially in view in question and answer 34. Wherefore dost thou, a believer, call him our Lord, the Lord of the church? Answer, because he hath redeemed us, the church, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but by his own precious blood. And he's delivered us from all the power of the devil, us and the church, and he made us, believers, his own property. Christ is Lord of the church because he has redeemed and delivered us, and therefore made us his own property, body and soul. You are not your own. You belong to Christ, your faithful Savior. And as such, therefore, we are his willing servants, sometimes more willing than others, sometimes giving signs that we're not willing at all when we backslide, but we are principally his willing servants. Now, there are at least three other major biblical ways to consider Christ's lordship. He is the enthroned Lord. By this I'm referring to Christ as the one who has ascended up high above all and is now seated at God's right hand, the enthroned Lord, surrounded by adoring angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. From this exalted throne, Jesus Christ rules the universe, all of it, every day, every hour, every moment. One of the very first things that Christ did from this throne was to pour out his Holy Spirit on the church, thereby constituting the church as Catholic or universal, and also empowering it for service, because he is Lord, the enthroned Lord at God's right hand. And one day the enthroned Lord will sit on a great white throne at the end of the world, to judge all angels and men, including you and me. That's what we mean, too, when we say he is Lord. Christ is also the Lord of history. And this is portrayed most graphically in the Lamb's taking the book out of God's right hand in Revelation chapter 5, and so executing God's eternal decree. Lord of history. As Lord of history, Jesus Christ then opens the seals of that book, and thereby indicates that he governs the whole spread of the gospel and history of the church, and each and every war and famine, and all economic factors, and all earthquakes, and all death, yea, all things, are under his sovereign control. He is Lord. He's seated on the throne, and he has the book, and he opens the seals every day. And you see them especially in the news. But they never say this has anything to do with Christ. It's all natural. It's all just natural processes, because we've all evolved from slime. And there is no God, but Christ doesn't rule. This enthroned Lord of history is also the coming Lord. And at this point, and at this point only, the ascended Lord becomes visible. Visible to everybody, believer and unbeliever. And he comes to the sky. That's where he will next be seen, in the sky, with clouds of glory, surrounded by myriads of angels. And if by that stage you haven't believed, then it's too late. It's all over. The end has come. He comes to raise the dead, to gather all to the great judgment, to punish his enemies, and to reward his servants, to burn up the world with fire, and to make all things new. And this, on the basis of God's word, we proclaim is reality. This is the way the world really is, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But who believes this? Who loves this? Who lives in this light? And the answer to that is few. Very few. And yet they are a victorious few and a happy and blessed few. And they are called in Scripture the remnant according to the election of grace. They believe it. These are the few who really know that Jesus Christ is Lord. They know that Jesus Christ is Lord in the ways that I've been setting forth this morning, because they know Jesus Christ as their own Lord. They confess. We confess. I call him Lord because he has redeemed us, body and soul, from all our sins with his own blood. I call him Lord because he's delivered me from all the power of the devil, the one who is served by most people as Lord. And I call him Lord because he has made me his own special property. That's why I call him Lord. Because I know he rules over me by the power of the Spirit, I can understand the scripture says that he rules over absolutely everything, that Jesus Christ really is Lord. Now, who makes the confession, though, of Philippians 2, verse 11? And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue makes that confession there. More specifically, verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven. That refers to the glorified saints, and things in earth, those who are alive at Christ's return, both believers and unbelievers, and things under the earth is a reference to hell. So the confession of verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord, in this passage is a confession made by all mankind, elect and saved, and reprobate and damned, without any exception. One appointment no one will miss. When will everyone make this confession? And the answer to that question is already contained in principle in the answer to the previous confession. This statement that all shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, this confession will not be made at some point when all the world is Christianized and most people of the world are believers, as the post-millennialists hope. This confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is made by everyone at the bodily return of Jesus Christ and on the judgment day. We say this especially because those already in hell will be called up to the judgment. Those under the earth will also confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will make this confession. Everyone, bar none. There's a difference, though, in the spirit with which this confession is made. The believers will make this confession with joy and as an act of worship. Jesus Christ is Lord, falling down gladly on their knees and praising him with whole hearts, because by this stage all the saints will be entirely sanctified and perfected. But the others will make this confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, with having it wrung out of them unwillingly. When they say Jesus Christ is Lord, they will hate him. They will say Jesus Christ is Lord not because they wish to praise him, but because there he stands, or is seated, enthroned in unimaginable glory, and they can no longer deny it. It's all around them. And everyone else is saying this, and their hearts are in his hands, and he rips them open and says, you must say this, what you denied all your life long. Look around you and say the truth. Acknowledge reality. And their tongue will exclaim, just as their knees go down to the ground, Jesus Christ is Lord. Why this confession, though? Why this confession from every human being that has ever lived? From elect and reprobate, from those in heaven and in hell. Why? Why does God see to it that every tongue, bar none, confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord? And the answer to that is one word, theodicy, which word simply means the justification or vindication of God. God wills himself to be justified before all rational, moral beings. God is righteous, righteous in his being, righteous in all his works and ways, and God righteously requires and wills that all mankind confess this openly, publicly, at the last day, with everyone present, so that there is no more denial or ignoring of him, that there are no more lies, and every knee, the knee of Adolf Hitler, of Richard Dawkins, of the false prophet Muhammad, of Joseph Smith, of John Paul II, of Nimrod and Judas, and anyone else who rejected the truth of the gospel. Because this is what the text says, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, in earth, under the earth, and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the purpose, that's the goal, the theology. The triune God is glorified by everyone. In that day, all will acknowledge the truth. Verse 11 states specifically that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, there are many things which magnify Jehovah. His creation of all things does that, but not most obviously and most clearly. His destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that too, but not the main thing. The giving of the law, yes, but not quite the biggest instance. Raising all from the dead at the last day, yeah, that too. But the main thing that glorifies God is the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, based upon all of God's work in Jesus Christ. If you said there is a God and he made everything, and he's going to raise the dead at the last day, and he is just and holy and good and so on, and you deny that God supremely acts in Jesus Christ, you have said nothing. Nothing of any use at all. You must confess the great act of God that God wrought in Christ. That's the Lord's greatest work. Look with me at Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. This verse tells us, verse 6, that Jesus Christ was in the form of God. That is, everything that God was, Christ had that form, because he is God. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, in the incarnation, he didn't grasp and cling on to equality with God so that all would have to worship him there and then. No, instead, he made himself of no reputation and became a servant in the likeness of men. And then, being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself still further, obeyed God unto death, even the death of the cross for our sins. That's what he did. That is the great act of God, the central, magnificent operation of Jehovah in the world and in history. And that's why God makes every tongue confess on the judgment day that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he makes all say, whether willingly or unwillingly, that one who was born of a virgin and laid in a stable, he is Lord. Admit it now. That one whose name, who has been used for centuries now as a swear word, he's Lord. That one who died on the cross to put away all the sins of God's elect, he is Lord, who died as a criminal and a blasphemer and a false prophet. And you must acknowledge, therefore, that I, Almighty God, was working in and through him, and that he is my Son, the one whom I sent from heaven into the world, who revealed me, and who was the only way to the Father. And every tongue will confess this, even those who hate him, and including the humanists, the evolutionists, the syncretists, and what about you? And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you must know that you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord one day. You will. That is inescapable. You will do it either at the end of the world, unwillingly, as Christ's enemy, or you will do it in this age, willingly, as one who has repented. One or the other. That is, you must believe in Jesus Christ, turning from your sins or perish, because this is the reality. You will say it, and you ought to say it now. And one final thing in this connection. This confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, both now and on the last day, is a confession of his deity. The word Lord in verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Kyrios is a Greek word meaning Lord and often referring to God in that absolute sense. Verse 6, I've already mentioned this, states that Christ being in the form of God, all that God is, he is. But most especially, verse 11 makes this clear, because when it says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it is echoing Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 verses 22 and 23. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. This one who is God and there is none else says, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And when the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 takes this reference to every knee bowing and every tongue confessing or swearing and applies it to Jesus Christ, he does this deliberately, because he is thereby teaching us that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord as the one who is in his divine nature fully God. The JWs, the Muslims, all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in that highest, supreme, divine sense. Which brings us finally to our calling. This truth that Jesus Christ is Lord means that we must confess Christ's absolute lordship now. Whether in school or your place of employment, you do this, that is, confess that Christ is Lord by how you do your work and by the word of mouth when you have opportunity. You confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in your home by behaving in such a way that it is very clear that Jesus Christ alone is Lord of your home. He is Lord. Lord of the universe and Lord in this house. He rules here so that his scriptures are believed and obeyed. And you confess Christ's lordship in the church by joining and serving in a church which most faithfully manifests the three marks of the church. Jesus Christ is Lord means you leave a church which does not truly confess Christ as Lord because it does not properly submit to his lordship in its doctrine, sacraments, discipline, worship, and government. And then you move heaven and earth to attend and join a church where Jesus Christ is served as Lord. Really Lord, not just lip service. And then we should look finally at the verses before and after this central portion in Philippians 2, which deals with the humiliation and exaltation of Christ as Lord. The apostle begins chapter 2 saying, "If you saints have received any comfort or joy or fellowship or mercy from God, if that means anything with you, well then make me joyous in Christ." Verse 2, "So that you're all like-minded, so that everybody in the church thinks and has the same mind as the others, having the same love, one love ruling in the whole church, being of one accord, of one mind." That's radical, biblical church unity. This is what it means when we say, "I believe one holy Catholic apostolic church," that the church has a calling to be united this way. Not with everybody believing all sorts of funny doctrines of being a broad, liberal, tolerant church. This and nothing else is the unity of the congregation. And this is what it means for Jesus Christ to be Lord, so that his like-mindedness and his love and his being of one accord and of one mind is infused into the minds of all the members. This is what it means in the local church for Christ truly to be Lord. Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory," because when some people are doing things in the church to fight at and bicker with other members or to set themselves up and bring other people down through vainglory, Christ isn't Lord there. He's not ruling. This is what it means to have Christ as Lord, to be lowly in your mind and to esteem all the other members better than you. That's Jesus Christ is Lord in the church. So as verse 4 puts it, you're not just interested in yourself and how you're getting on and all about me, me, me. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." In short, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who humbled himself, laid down his life on the cross for our sins, and then, and because of that, God exalted him and made him Lord." That's what it means to be a member of the Christian church and to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And then there's the bit afterwards. Philippians 2 verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, since Jesus Christ is Lord, and every tongue is to confess that he is Lord, wherefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Christ is Lord. He has worked in you so that you will, that is, want to do, and do his good pleasure, so that he has saved you and converted you and changed you. And now work out what he is working in. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. To put it slightly differently, Jesus Christ is Lord means, in the light of verses 12 and 13, Calvinism. That's what it means to profess Christ as Lord. Because it's God who's working in you, so that you will and you do his good pleasure. That's sovereign irresistible grace. And it means activity. So that you then are active by God's grace, working out your salvation, growing in grace, through growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord of your salvation. Lord of your life. And verse 14, Jesus Christ is Lord means no grumbling. No grumbling in the church. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's what it means. Grumbling in the church means Jesus Christ is not Lord. In short, by working out our own salvation and doing all things, everything, without grumbling, we show ourselves to be blameless and harmless, the innocent sons of God, unrebukable in the midst of a wicked world. So we shine as lights. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.